So Father, now as we come to your word, speak to us again of your great love through Christ. Christ, the great bridegroom, holds us, his bride, will never let us go in uncertain and frightening times when we feel frail and weak. God, you hold us fast. Thank you for that beautiful picture, even as we seek to model that in our marriages and our homes. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning, Risen Life. Good to see you. Welcome. We are in an exciting series here. We're doing a little Genesis action here for the next few weeks up to Easter. And we're in Genesis chapter 2 today. If you want to turn there, we'll be working our way through that chapter. And the greatest marriage verse was actually just quoted in this song about Jesus. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Isn't that interesting? And the two will become one flesh. And then it says in Ephesians 5, this is a mystery. Paul says, I'm speaking of Jesus and his church. How about that? And so this song of Christ holding us fast is a great intro into some things we want to share this morning. And so, let's spend a little time enjoying this. Genesis chapter 1, Pastor Jared spoke of that last week, and it spoke of the transcendence and the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God in creating the whole world, showing his power. And God is called Elohim. And now we come to chapter 2, and we kind of zero in, kind of like a zoom lens, and focus in on the imminence of God with his creation and people. And God even gives us a new name for this chapter, Yahweh, which speaks of his closeness to us. This is a really beautiful thing that's being shared with us here. So we go from big picture in chapter 1 to this very personal picture of man and woman being created. And really answering, I think, some of culture's best questions. This is great. This is written thousands of years ago. And God's going to speak to us about these questions. What is marriage, right? Why gender? Why sexuality? And these questions will be answered really well, I think, in this chapter. So join me, and let's think about this. I want to talk about three things. First of all, the creation of man in verses 5 to 17, and then creation of woman in verses 18 to 23. And then the creation of marriage in verses 24 and 25. This should be exciting. Fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. So the creation of man, verses 5 and 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Isn't that interesting? God says, like, here's my creation, and it's good. Like, it was declared good, and yet it's not really fully developed. He's waiting for man to come and develop the land and make it beautiful and shape it and cultivate it. And so it's this picture of this great joy that God has given us as human beings to work the earth. That's what we've been called to do, to rule over his creation. And we participate in these things, and we enjoy others who use their gifts to do these things, making gardens and lush gardens to enjoy, or orchards where fruit grow, and maybe design computers and roads, and my favorite is airplanes. I live in this in Sugar House, and I can see the airplanes approach the runway from there through my living room window. And I marvel at it every time. I just love airplanes. And in fact, when I was a kid in Seattle, where airplanes are a big deal because of Boeing, we would drive to the end of the runways. In those days, you could actually drive up right up to the end of the runways and lay on our backs and look up and watch those planes go right over us as they landed. It was so cool. Just love airplanes. But this is man doing his thing, right? This is doing what God has asked us to do, to take Earth and make it better, shape it and develop bit. And it says in verse 7 that the man was made out of the dust. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And so this is really important. This has some deep theological implications that we are made as people out of the dust. We are made for earth, to enjoy earth. And Pastor Jared will talk about how we really messed it up next week. And then God kind of goes into this plan of redemption, where he is redeeming and bringing back to himself humanity, with the ultimate end being a new heaven and a new earth. We are made for earth. We're going to live on earth forever. The joys of earth without sin, we see it now in the garden, but that'll be our eternal destiny. It's going to be an amazing, great thing. It helps us really appreciate what is ahead for us. This was God's plan from the beginning. And so it says in verses 8 and 9 that he placed man in the garden. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, and then verses 10 through 14, as Buck read about the many rivers that flowed through the garden and around the garden. It's just a pristine view of this place that God called Eden, where we now come as humanity, or Adam comes and lives. And it really is a picture of rest and communion and worship with God. In fact, many people see in the Garden of Eden sort of this foreshadowing of the tabernacle where humanity would meet, man and woman would meet with God and fellowship with him there in this restful place. And I think this is why many find they can really worship God in nature, because look, we're made for this. This is what God created for us. I remember back in my Seattle days, there was this beautiful place called the Arboretum near the University of Washington, this lush garden. And I remember between classes, I'd sometimes go over there and walk through and just enjoy God's beauty. It was just gorgeous. And in fact, took my wife before we were married on a date there, and we were walking through that and just enjoying it together, and had the courage for the first time to reach out and grab her hand. And so it's we're walking in the garden, you know, it was cool. So, but this beautiful thing of enjoying God and worshiping him in this place that he has created. Then he says to Adam in verse 15, he gives some instructions here. This is really important. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so Adam is given two responsibilities here, and these are important. One is to work and keep the land, and two is to obey God's commands. Here's the rules, Adam. You can do this, can't do this. And sometimes we wonder, well, why would God do this, right? And there's probably a lot of questions. It could be a sermon in itself. But every time we are tempted to do something we know God said don't do, it's a chance to worship him and to say, I choose you, Jesus, ahead of that temptation. It's a chance of worship. In fact, Moses, who wrote Genesis, is spoken of in Hebrews 11, and he says, or said of him, that he chose Christ as greater than all the treasures of Egypt. I mean, he had every opportunity to live in exorbitant wealth, and he chose to dwell with God's people. And that's for us. This is, I think, why God, in part, lays down rules for us. This is a chance to worship him. This is for our blessing, first of all, I think. But second of all, for us to choose him, to worship him in our words, in our friendships, in our romantic relationships, with our money. When we are tempted to do something we know is not right with those things, it's a chance to say, Jesus, I choose you. You are greater than all those things. The sweet act of worship. Isn't that beautiful? But I want to make one observation here. And that is, notice that Adam was given this responsibility. This is before Eve was even created. Interesting. This is an interesting observation. And I believe it shows some of the sense of leadership that the husband is to have in the home. That he'll bring Eve along here in a few verses. But before that even happened, we're showing God is pointing out his leadership to the man, like it's going to be your responsibility to keep your home in order. And we're going to see that next week in Genesis 3. Where does God go, right? I don't want to take Jared's sermon. He's going to call out Adam. And he's looking ahead to Ephesians 5, where it says the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's to lay down his life for his wife. And we see that right from the beginning here in this text. So that's the creation of man. Now let's look at the creation of woman in verse 18. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him. I mean, this is stunning to me, right? And shocking that God makes this perfect world that he calls good, puts man in it, and then says it's not good that the man's alone. I mean, come on, like, you've got God, Adam, and you haven't even sinned. You're in a perfect fellowship and relationship with God, and God says it isn't good. That says something about us. That we're made for people and we're made for fellowship. We're not made to be alone. God wanted us to not only dwell with him, but with people. And so he says that he makes him a helper fit for him. Those are key words, helper and fit. Now helper, I mean, a lot of people have looked at that root word rather negatively, but it should not be. It is a very strong word. Almost in every case, it's used for God who helps us. And in the two times that it's used for people, it's always a stronger person serving a weaker. So it's a very strong word that is used here. And it infers that there's someone who needs help. Men. Right? And women, if you've been married for any time at all, you recognize this. This man needs some help. Right? You know this. It's true. Like in our marriage, it plays out in so many ways. And a lot of times we're in a city, we're visiting a city, and I'm driving. Right? And I'm lost, but I'm not going to admit it. And she goes, can I help you? No, I'm good. Like, I know where I'm going. I think you need some help. Why don't we get a little help here? No. Yes, you do. You need help, right? This plays out. We need each other. And the woman is made as is called a helper, but as an equal image bearer who complements him. Not an assistant, not an associate, but a complement, like two perfect puzzle pieces that fit together forming this beautiful picture, each fitting with the other. The word fit. Each bringing strengths and weaknesses to do what God has called them to do. And last week, Jared talked about some of the instructions to the man and woman together in Genesis 1:28, where together they're to rule God's creation, fit together to do that. And today we're going to see that they're fit together sexually to bear children and also to raise them together and to manage God's resources that he's given us and to do it together. Each bringing these very differing approaches, right? We just marvel at the differences between men and women. And if you're married for some time, you just recognize we just think so differently. And such different personalities. I always give a personality test to husbands and wives to be married in the future. And we always marvel at how entirely opposite they are, almost every time. And I get worried about the couple that might have the same personality, right? And that's rare. But I go, oh, that one might not. That might be tougher than some. And but we have strengths and weaknesses. Some love to budget, right? Some love to work in the yard. Some are really like the serious issues of life and to grapple with them. Some just want to have some fun, right? Come on, let's have some fun. Some want to be really practical about their approach to life, and some want to dream. And these mixes of the beauty of two people coming together, they complement and they fit together to be what God intended. So, now the story takes this really exciting and fun turn. Oh my gosh. So, God now leads Adam on a search for his complement. Okay? That's what God's doing here. Verse 19, and now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every creature, that was its name. And Jared talked a little bit about this last week. But the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds in the heavens and to every beast and of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, you see what God's doing here? He's frustrating him first, and it's a big setup, right? In every beautiful and wonderful way. He's calling these animals by name, and so like the beaver here. Wait, ready to go, Troy? Let's put these pictures up here. Yeah, there it is. That's a beaver, right? Yeah, and he's cute, and he's adorable, but he's not really a fit for Adam, right? I mean, this is pretty obvious, right? Or the hippo. There's the hippo. Now, he is amazing and really fascinating, but not really a fit. Cute, you know, in its own weird way. And then, the next one, there's my little dog, Nutmeg. And Nutmeg's adorable in its own kind of weird way. And really great if you want to take a nap, like snuggles with you, sits on a chair, sits on your lap. But, you know, truth be known, he's really a very little help to me. And definitely not much of a compliment, right? So God is like teeing up this thing with Adam. And it comes in verse 21. I have to bring all these animals in front of him. Named it, no. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, or side, from his side, I think is maybe a better translation, and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Okay? I mean, this is the greatest reveal ever, right? Day of great reveals. This is the greatest. He says, okay, Adam, you're going to take a nap, takes from his side, makes this woman out of the same stuff in essence, and brings her to him. And then this, one of the greatest moments in all of history, is here comes Eve to Adam. And it says, this is it. And you can't put a big enough explanation point here or enough of them. He says, at last, he says, after all this frustration, and all these animals, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you can only imagine, first of all, the excitement of God. Can you imagine the excitement of God? He's going to bring this woman to him. I mean, this is God doing his best thing. And then the excitement of Adam when he sees her. I mean, the closest I can picture of these moments in my life personally is I get the great privilege of standing with the groom at weddings, and the bride is coming down the aisle with her father, and I cry every time. I can't do this. This is it. It is so endearing, so sweet that God has been so good, and I always look over at the groom, and almost every time he's crying too. Because this is God being good to us as men. Now, you got to remember, in this case, though, with Adam, he's never seen a woman, right? And God is doing it in the most dramatic fashion, as God is meant to do. He's bringing her to him naked, right? I mean, okay, put this scene together. Oh my gosh, this is God showing off at his best, right? I mean, he made the world amazing, animals, creative, and now, whoa, here's the woman. And that's what we have. So, it's kind of time for the sex talk now, right? This is it. And that's what God moves into. Verse 24 and 25, this is where we see the creation of marriage. We need to now talk about marriage. And can you imagine getting the sex talk from God? That would be an interesting day, wouldn't it be? So, this thing of marriage and these beautiful, beautiful verses that speak so well of marriage and, frankly, are used throughout the Bible. Paul uses them and grabs them, and Jesus grabs them and uses them. These are big verses. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so we see God's creation of marriage now here and his intention for it, that it would be between one man and one woman, and that it would be his intention that most people would marry. This is God's design. Yeah, I was looking up the percentages, and even now in our culture, it's a good solid. If you, through your whole life, right, to the end, 80% at least will marry. And I'm going to say of those other 20%, many of them will live together, right, which is a similar pattern, not a healthy one. But God has intended that we would marry. And so he's given three actions for marriage here. It says a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the man is to leave his father and mother and pursue a woman to marry. And I often ask, well, now, okay, when you get married, who's your family? And they usually get this right. It's like us two. Like, that's your family now. You moms and dads are now the extended part of your family. Your family now is husband and wife and the children God gives to you, right? That's your primary family now. And so they're to leave your father and mother, right, and hold fast. We sang about that. Cleave to your wife. And it's a picture of two blocks being glued together so tightly that you can't tear them apart. In fact, have you ever seen this? When you try to break something apart that's glued so well and the glue is stronger than the actual material that's being glued, have you seen this? You try to rip it apart and the rip comes in the wood or in the brick or somewhere. That's the picture of marriage. If you tear it apart, it's going to be nasty, right? It's going to hurt and harm. And that's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one ever separate. This will be the central relationship of life where you find your support and encouragement and intimacy as a husband and wife. Then it says, and the two shall become one flesh. And that's the consummation and the celebration of the marriage relationship through a sexual union. Sex makes two people one. That's God. This is a creative God again, too. Think about this. Like, this is God's way of making two people one. Isn't that something? And so this is what God says. Like, this is the consummation of the marriage. And it is very sacred. It is to be reserved just for marriage. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, do you not know that he who has sex with a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. This is what sex does. It brings two people together. So it says later on, verse 18, flee sexual immorality, because it's a sin against your own body. And so what God says, if you lust, verse 9 of the same chapter, or chapter 7, then marry, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, the punishment for fornication, sex before marriage, was get married, right? And that's what God says. This is how you deal with it. It's a good gift, and it's to be used in marriage. Now, let's move on to verse 25, the last verse of the chapter, and have a fair amount to say here a bit before we wrap it up. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. That means vulnerable and honest and transparent and real with no shame. This is the ideal marriage. Okay, I think this speaks of what an ideal marriage is. Naked, and I'm going to say in every way possible, emotionally, spiritually, physically, naked, with no shame. That's what we want to aim for as married couples. It speaks of oneness physically and oneness emotionally and oneness spiritually. So let me just talk a little bit about this oneness in those three categories. Because again, we're aiming to be naked in all these ways and not ashamed, transparent and real, loved and accepted just as we are. First, physically. Now, when a couple engages in marital intimacy, they really are recovenanting their marriage vows. This is what brings them together and makes them one. It's a good and it's a holy and a sacred thing. In fact, it is as much worship as anything else you do in life. It is so holy before God. But God intended it to be fun also. We're going to read Proverbs here. Just Proverbs 5 speaks of it. It says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love." This speaks of God's view of sex, that it is to be frequent and it is to be fun. That's his intention as he makes it. And when you read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he talks to the husbands and the wives, and he says, don't withhold from the other their marital privileges. Don't, but come together. Even when just one is in the mood, have sex, it says. Enjoy it. It's not this sort of 21st century view where we try to make it perfect and all the stars have to be aligned and everybody's got to be in just the right place and we're having this perfect experience. Only then is it really good. No. That's not God's view at all. Although that's a blessing when that happens. It's really to serve one another's needs and to be a blessing to each other. And so there's physical oneness. There's also emotional oneness. And by the way, physical oneness cannot be really good unless it's built on a solid emotional and spiritual oneness. These create a strong foundation for physical oneness. In fact, this is why it's important to meet and grow in a relationship without sex before marriage, so that you can build the emotional and spiritual foundation, so that the sexual foundation, the sexual experience will be fabulous. See? And so emotional oneness, which is the sharing of hearts, these scary parts of our hearts that we hide, we don't want the other to see, we share them. We're transparent and honest and vulnerable with our fears and our wounds, our hopes and our dreams. We share these things. It's hard to, right? And marriage is to be a safe place where you're fully accepted with all your imperfections, where you're not going to be judged and corrected and fixed. You provide a safe place for your spouse to come and share their deepest heart concerns, and they are accepted. We hold each other's heart gently and graciously. And I encourage you couples, like, take risks, press into this area. Talk about your fears. Talk about your wounds. Talk about your greatest hopes and dreams. This is what marriage is made for. And hold each other's hearts gently. I mean, even as I share this sermon this morning, I'm kind of afraid, actually. Because I'm afraid of saying something stupid, you know? It's something that you're going to remember for the next 10 years. You won't remember all of the other things I share, but you'll remember this, like, kind of thing, right? And I kind of wince a little when I get up to speak about this subject. We want to share those kind of things from our heart with each other in a safe place in marriage. But also then to have a spiritual oneness, a spiritual nakedness, where we worship Jesus intimately together. See, the gospel, now listen, you can have a really good marriage without knowing Jesus. You can. All kinds of people do. We know this. But you can't have a great one without having Jesus in the center. Christ is a difference maker. Because, see, in Christ and in the gospel, we are fully and completely accepted and loved unconditionally. And that gives us a foundation then to love one another and to serve one another and to be transparent with each other. Jesus loves me. He accepts me. I'm good with him. I can take the risk of letting you see my heart. See? It's a strength. The gospel is a strength for a strong marriage. And so you want to create in your marriage this atmosphere of grace and acceptance rooted in the gospel. The gospel affords a complete transparency. Now I can share because I am accepted in Jesus, the one who knows me best. He loves me most. And I can be imperfect and I can be honest in my confession because Jesus forgives me. And so I can say to my spouse, and by the way, spouses, you got to say this often, please forgive me. I'm sorry, I sinned against you there. I failed you there. Please forgive me. That's a sign that the gospel is in the mix of your marriage. Help each other become like Jesus. In the end, right? Heaven, where we're going with this thing, what's going to matter is how well we are ready to meet Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to help our spouse grow to meet him and be ready to meet him. Well, that was kind of a quick course on marriage, wasn't it? Band, you can come on up. This is all mirroring something far bigger. And this is what Paul speaks to us about in Ephesians 5. Where he says in Ephesians 5:31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." See, marriage ultimately isn't really about you and your spouse. That's kind of good news, actually, because I think it's suffocating when it has to be all about the two of you. It's about something far greater and far bigger, far more awesome, and frankly, far more fulfilling, that you as a couple get to magnify Christ in his church by the way you relate and live life together. The husband, it says, is to love like Jesus, to lay down his life for his wife, to lead her in love and sacrifice as a servant, suffering as Jesus suffered to love us. Marriage is a great suffering. We don't tell our young couples getting married that enough. It's a deep suffering. But it's a deep suffering of love for the other, of laying down your life in sacrifice and service. And it says the woman is to respond to her husband as the church responds to Christ in honor and respect. It says she is to respect her husband, to encourage him and strengthen him and be that perfect complement to him in and through all of life as they serve God together. Mutually sharing lives to put Christ and his church on display. That's the call of your marriage. Can't say it enough. All of this to put Jesus as the great bridegroom on display, the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. Do you know that God is wooing you? Do you know God is the great romantic? You know, we have romance is not our idea. We didn't come up with this. This is God's idea. He is wooing us to himself. He is pursuing us. He is the ultimate romantic. Do you know our God? He hung the stars and he hung the moon, right, to draw you to himself. I mean, I spend my life trying to find ways to show Mary how much I love her. I don't have the resources God has. He made the universe to put it on display to us, to show us how much he loved us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He's drawn us to himself. And then he sent his son to lay down his life, love demonstrated, to rescue us as that strong groom, to cleanse us and to bandage us up and put us back on our feet. And then he says, Jesus said, this is remarkable. He said, now I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and get you, bride, and bring you to that place. That's a picture of first century engagement, where a man invited a woman to marry him. She says, hopefully, yes. He goes, okay, I'm going to go build you a place. Now imagine King Jesus going and building a place for his bride, for his people, and what that's going to be like when he comes back to get us. That's what we have to look forward to as his bride. He is drawing us in, that our hearts would be captured by his love and by his beauty, that we would know his strength, that we would know his perfect faithfulness to us as a bridegroom, that we would walk with him in his protection and his provision in hope of having him as our perfect bridegroom all our lives. And our response to him is just this one thing. Yes, Jesus, I give my life to you. I see what you did for me. I want to be part of your bride. So this morning now, as we wrap up, that's our invitation. Will you see in Jesus, King Jesus, the beauty of the perfect bridegroom, and will you surrender your life to him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done. This beautiful picture of marriage. Thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that we long for in a perfect marriage. Oh God, help us to surrender our lives to him and worship you, Lord Jesus, for who you are.